concerning programs, of course, are on your convention program. In reviewing these questions, they seem to indicate, at least to the leader, that the questioner might be unfamiliar with the scripture studies. You look at these questions, and at least the first three, as I look at them, these are so well answered in the scripture studies, scripturally supported, and I think it would be well to suggest that those of you who are placing questions in the question box, that it would be well that you look into the scripture studies for an answer. Generally, you'll find an answer that would be satisfactory. It is true that there are times when questions come to mind that are not covered in the scripture studies, and of course these we'll be glad to entertain. So don't overlook the rich source of information that is the scripture studies of 6 volumes. And incidentally, if you don't have a set, these are available at the book table, the 6 volumes of scripture studies. All right, this brings us to the first question. When will the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of Christ? Explain with scripture and citations and so on. I think it would be well to associate this with some of the wording that's found in the scripture. Let's look at Revelation 11:15. And there we have much of the same expression that is used in the question. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so now again the question, when will the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of Christ? And the questioner would like to have support of the scriptures and any other explanation that would pertain to the question. Who has an answer for us? Evidently, we're looking for a time frame as to when this actually will take place. Anyone? All right, Brother Gene.
Well, it seems to me that this text is one that has a fulfillment and stages. There's a sense in which our Lord was king of the nations from 1878. That's when the Lord set him upon his holy hill. There's another sense in which the kingdoms of this world, we believe, were struck as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands in 1914. And the scripture says that the nations were angry and thy wrath has come. We believe that is a progressive thing. The anger of the nations has been continual. I think the early stages of Christ's kingdom imply that the nations have not received him as king. And actually they are conspiring of how to prevent the kingdom of God from being established here on earth. And so from that standpoint, we see it as a progressive thing. And Brother Russell says that in the third volume forward, he said with regard to the incoming kingdom and king, that there are many stages of inauguration. In other words, if we're looking for one single event, we don't have a very good grasp of the subject. It's a rather progressive thing that finally emerges to the point where the nations do finally succumb to his kingship and lordship. But not until Revelation 19 is fulfilled. In the 19th chapter, we read that our Lord comes with his armies in white. And he comes in righteousness to judge and to make war. Now that's 1911. And he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And he's called the Word of God. And this shows it from the standpoint of the heavens, the heavenly powers, the spiritual powers. The armies that are with him are clothed in white. And he comes in righteousness to judge and make war against the factions of the earth that are still opposing him. And in this battle, if we were to draw the lines of battle, on the one side would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with his armies, plural, which would at least be two parts, the heavenly part, and as Brother Russell suggests, there would be a part here still in the flesh, an earthly part, in order for there to be armies, plural. And here we see that on the other side of the line of battle is the beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth and their armies. They're all united in solid phalanx against the Lord and his armies. And so we see then that the nations are not prepared to accept his kingship and lordship, but they oppose it until their coalition is broken. And of that battle, of that final conflict, which we feel is the what Brother Russell spoke of as the Armageddon crash, the beast is taken, and with him the false prophet, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And then the kings of the earth and their armies are dispatched, in a sense, as enemies of the Lord. They don't go into the second death, but they cease to be opponents and enemies. And at that point, we believe that the kings and rulers of the earth, what's left of them, will gradually succumb to the authority of Christ. And so I don't look at it as one single event. I think it's a transition period in which the Lord, the righteous judge, is the aggressor, and he is bringing in his kingdom against all the forces that would oppose that kingdom. And, of course, that kingdom will, as Daniel says, grow and increase until it fills the whole earth. But it can't grow and increase until the image is smitten, till it's broken and ground to powder, and the four winds blow it to the four winds of heaven. Then the stone grows and fills the whole earth. So there's a whole process involved here.
All right, Gene, you had given us a starting point when our Lord came as a king, 1878. And if you were going to look at the plan back here, where would be the actual time where the kingdoms did become for our Lord? I mean, could you give us, you said it was progressive, and we can see that. But you had a starting point. Now, when will it actually take place, looking at the chart?
Well, I would say from one standpoint, at the ending of the Gentile times, our Lord assumed his regal right over the nations, and he was that prince standing for his people. And from that point on, our Lord began to move to set up what we would call a harbinger of the kingdom, and that was the nation of Israel. And I think that was finally established in 1948 with an interim period. What came out of World War II was simply the Balfour Declaration on November 2nd, 1917, in which the nations recognized the historic rights of the Jewish people to the homeland in Israel. And so the Lord was working on the nations and preparing them for this event. While the nations of Europe were despoiled, the only positive thing that came out of World War I, I feel, was the recognition of the historic rights of the Jews to the homeland. That was the positive side. And so, in a sense, I would say that the kingdom process started there, and the king was on his mount since 1878. He was set there by Jehovah. 1914, we saw the first strike of the kingdom of God against the kingdoms of this world. Now, if you're talking about when it grows to fill the whole earth, and the whole nations come as a part of that kingdom, well, that wouldn't be until after Armageddon. until after the church is complete and the great company is taken. Then, in fact, in reality, the nations of the world will become and give allegiance to the king of the kingdom of the Lord. But the kingdom is set up before the nations give it allegiance. In other words, the nations are opposing the kingdom of God. So it has to be set up, and there has to be opposition to this kingdom of God, as the scriptures imply. So in a sense, it was set up in 1878. In another sense, it was set up in another area in 1914, when the kingdoms of this world were smitten. And the nations are angry, and thy wrath has come. Well, I think we're in this period now where the nations are angry because of the kingdom of the Lord.
All right, I think we have, I think if we think of it as a progressive picture, this kingdom cannot be established in just one day, 24-hour period. It takes time. The king has to be present. There has to be an abolishment of all the kingdoms of the earth, and as 1914 was a very significant date in the fact that the Gentiles lost their lease of power, and the Lord stood up, as we have in Daniel, Michael stood up to assume control, and so all of this is part of the setting up of the kingdom. But after all of the enemies are subdued, and I think the one quoted here in Revelation about the one on the white horse, finally after it's all subdued, after the Battle of Armageddon, now it will become an actual fact that these kingdoms will be our Lord's. Anyone else? Phil and then George.
Well, I think the whole thing cannot culminate, though, until Satan is bound. As long as Satan is not bound, Satan still has an influence here, and he's the current ruler. So he has to be removed, in my opinion, until... I think you could say that is the final end when that's done.
All right. It's an important factor. In other words, as long as the God of this world is in charge, certainly the kingdoms couldn't be part of our Lord's. All right, George?
Well, somewhat in a similar vein, we concurred fully with what Brother Gene brought out. But just one other point in addition. In commenting on Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. In several articles, Brother Russell brings out this same progressive picture, and he begins it even from one standpoint when our Lord deposited his merit to purchase mankind at his death and resurrection, that the merit to purchase all these nations were given then. But then, as Brother Gene brought out, 78, he returned as king. He began the kingly processes to establish, to remove the present rule of Satan. And in 1914, the Gentile times were up. And in a greater sense, the nations became his. But in its fullest sense, not until that merit is actually finally fully applied to justice that he buys, literally, mankind, so to speak. And then all... of earth is his in its fullest sense. So he kind of shows a gradual picture ending at that fullest time when his merit is finally applied. Then he has bought the heathen for its inheritance, so to speak, with his blood.
All right. Victor?
Christ's kingdom can be not established until the faithful ones will be called all beyond the veil. Because that constitutes complete Christ, not before.
Bruno Hack?
What Victor just stated, and Brother George, I think, and then Brother Gene referred to in general terms, in the third volume forward, Brother Russell, I think, states it very precisely. He says, Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. First, awakens the sleeping saints. That's the governing body of that kingdom which is to come. Then he deals with the living saints, those living, to like complete their course. And then he officially takes over, as George very aptly put from Psalm 2:8. That which is happening now is merely the manifestation of the squaring of the books of justice against the present order, which of course means the vanquishing of the nations, the kingdoms, and so on. And the instrumentality? The vast majority of the Christs are already beyond the veil, and hence they are the instrumentality. But in a technical sense, and we think of that rule of thumb that Brother Russell said, that any doctrine must square with the doctrine of the ransom presently is being used for the benefit of the church's development and bringing into being. When that is released, having accomplished that objective, then the ransom will be able to, the merit of it, will be able to purchase the world. Hence, then the kingdoms, this world become the kingdom of God.
All right. Does anyone have a revised version of the Bible? I'd like to just, would you read that revised version of this text, 11:15? Revelation.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever."
Well, you notice in the Revised Version, the kingdom there is in singular rather than plural, as shown in the King James. Is there any significance in that fact? Can we tie that in with something? And that is the correct translation. It's a singular kingdom. The kingdom of this world become the kingdom of Christ. All right, Bruno?
I think this remark by Brother Bill a little earlier, this is the prince of this world's empire presently, and it's diminishing or degenerating. When he is vanquished and put out of the picture, then it'll be synonymous with the kingdom of God officially open, and hence your question about why singular, looking at it as Satan's empire.
Yes, I think this is a much better translation than the King James. It's actually the empire of Satan. He's the god of this world. He's the ruler. And unless he is disposed of, it's still his kingdom. And so I think if we use that text correctly, we should use it in the singular. Well, I think if we summarize all of our discussion here, we can see, first of all, that this is a progressive picture. And I think it's very well put that when the king arrived in 1878, he began to take control. And there are certain things that have to happen throughout that period, the destruction of Satan's empire, the church has to be complete. Things have to be made ready for the kingdom that is to come upon this world. And so if we would put a starting point and a completion point, I think it would be well to say that the king being here, 1878, and perhaps we could use the after the Battle of Armageddon, when the ancient worthies come upon the scene, that now actually we can see that the kingdom will be in complete control of the Christ. So it's a progressive picture, and I think we can't change that in any way, because in all of the affairs of God, nothing happens overnight. It's a blending of one age into another. As one finishes this work, a new one already has begun, and there's always this overlapping in the entire plan of God. And this is a typical case. Anyone else on this? All right, I think we have answered that quite well. Let's go into number two, and that has to do, in fact, the next two questions are much related. We'll treat them one at a time. And this could be so well treated in Volume 5 of the Scripture Studies. What is the soul? Please explain. Please explain, as the world also views it, as well as the Bible students view it, from a scriptural standpoint. So actually, you've got three in one questions here. What is the soul? And that's, we'll entertain that first. Someone asks you for a definition of the soul. What is a soul? All right, Wanda.
If you would kindly turn with me to Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. Therefore, it shows you there are two conditions to what is a soul: the physical being, the matter, plus the breath of life. Those two together create the soul. If you would kindly go with me to Ecclesiastes 3:19. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Again, it shows here, it is the breath of life and the combination of the body that creates the soul, life itself. This is a scriptural version.
I just want to follow up with a question. You read the text in Genesis 2:7 that man became a living soul. Could there be such a thing as a soul and not living?
No, not on earth.
Not on earth? Where would it be?
If it would be a divine being, of course, then it could not be. It would be different because we have, it is shown very clearly here that you must have the Lord created this living soul from the matter of the earth, and he breathed into him the breath of life, thus creating the living soul. And this pertains now to the earth, earthly.
All right. Could we have a definition of the word soul? I think that'll help us get to the point. Victor?
Man is a soul, not that he has a soul. And we're going to, let's, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. We read it.
What is that?
1 Corinthians 15, 45.
Okay, go ahead.
And this, so is written, that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, not as he has a soul. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So it compares with the Lord. But man is a soul, not that he has a soul. He's a living soul. When he dies, there is no more soul.
All right, what's the definition of the word soul? Let's get down to some basics. All right, Bill?
Well, I have the New American Standard here, and in Genesis 2:7, where the King James says man became a living soul, it's written, and man became a living being. So I think you might say that a soul is a living being.
All right. Walter Wessel?
The definition of a soul is the material that it's made from plus the breath of life. That is a soul. Now, you ask the question, there is no such thing as a dead soul because it is minus the existence of the breath of life. Souls are contained, each one of the animals is a soul. Whether it's a dog, cat, or cow, you name it. We are souls. We breathe the same air. We are created the same way, except man is created upon a higher station. But the composition of a soul, going back to it again, is that which God had made, formed man from the dust or the elements of the earth and breathed into him that life principle, and that became a living soul.
Raise your hand if you'd like to speak.
Stephanie?
Brother Edmund, I have the encyclopedia, and it says the immaterial part of men. The soul is a immaterial part, whatever that means.
Well, I think we'll get into the next part of our question. Maybe we'll get into that. Another view of the soul.
The other thing I want to say is, once in a while you'll hear somebody say, that poor soul, he died. When someone passes away in a hospital, you'll hear them, the poor soul, he died.
All right. We're still looking at a definition of the soul. We've had some good language. Jonathan, and then Jean. Over there, Jonathan, and then Brother Gene Burns.
I remember in one of those old movies we have with Burr Morehouse standing next to a lamp. And he turns on the lamp and he got light. And the point was it takes the electricity and the light bulb to make light. You can't get light without both. And it's the same thing with a soul. You can't have one without the other. And when the light goes out, it doesn't float off somewhere. As, you know, the next point of the question is, it's gone. It's splitting. You have to have both to have the light. The same way with a soul.
All right, we have a good illustration. Gene? Gene Burns.
Well, I, of course, agree with the basic understanding of a soul that the Bible students have had all along. But I think we have to be careful not to go for the overkill on this word, because we find it's used rather broadly in the scriptures. Sometimes a soul means a little different. For instance, when Paul preached all night and that young fellow sat in the window and fell asleep, the first thing Paul said when he went down and examined the boy, he said, "Fear not, for his soul is in him." That's one for the other side of the theology. His soul is in him. Well, that's just a broad use of the word. And it doesn't mean that he has a soul. But really, Paul was literally saying his life is in him. And that's the correct thought. But the word literally is soul there. So it upsets our hard, fast, you know, ironclad definition. Sometimes it's used to represent the mind. James says a double-souled person is unstable in all his ways. The translators properly put that as double-minded, but literally it's a double-souled person. Now, if you can imagine that, in a literal context, you have trouble with our ironclad definition in that case. There, it simply means the mind, and it's a correct translation because a soul has a mind. And sometimes there's a great spread in language, and we can't always get the language to, you know, just mesh in with our explanations perfectly. And it helps us, I guess, to go not to go in for the overkill on this. I believe in the resurrection of the soul. I don't believe in the resurrection of the body that the Apostles' Creed so generously proclaims. They say that the body is going to be resurrected. Paul says, "Thou fool, thou sowest not the body that shall be." Well, what's going to be resurrected? The soul, the sentient being. But it's not going to be with the body that was, but with a new body. So I kind of think from that standpoint, there are a lot of dead souls that are going to be resurrected. The soul, we're told in the Old Testament, is in the blood. And you can't eat the blood because it has soul in it, or the soul is in it. Or the life-producing principle is in the blood. So it's a broad word, and I think that we have to avoid the nominal church theology, because they define the soul as a spark of divinity that's in a person. That there's something spiritual, something divine that comes into us, and we are, kind of like God in that sense, immortal. And that's where there's no support for that at all in the scriptures. The soul, scripturally, I think the Bible students have the best explanation, but we still have to give it a little latitude in some of our definitions because of the way the scriptures use the word. It's a broadly used word.
All right, Walter?
You can use it any way you want. Some of those texts Brother Gene cited, I could explain them. But the point still remains, the scripture, basic scripture that we always use, and that's in the one that was always cited, and that's in Genesis 2:7. You can't divorce yourself from this fact. How Paul used it, he used a different understanding. The point still remains, unless you have a composite, that means together, you have this which was formed of the elements, and you have that life principle which was given of God, the composite of those two is a soul. You take one apart or the other, you have nothing. You don't have something like a dead soul. That's impossible. Even the explanation Brother Russell pointed out, he used the same application and applied it to the animal kingdom. The same thing still remains there. However, we are, like I said before, we are on the highest plane of animal. But we are a direct creation. And this is my basis for explaining what is a soul. The other explanations you can explain. Because they're meant being, and so on down the line. It's true. You use different explanations. You can't just take all of those and put them in one place. But the basic principle still remains. You have two makes the soul. You take one away, you have nothing. That's
all. All right, Sister Violet.
I thought the text that was quoted earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:45, was good because it says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. This not only agrees with Genesis, but this was written by Paul. And so if you're quoting Paul, you have to quote this one too.
All right, Wanda, and then sister over there. Oh, all right.
Just in support of Brother Walter's comment about the animals, Genesis 1:20 with a marginal reading, and God said that the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have soul and the fowl that fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So there it's talking about the living creatures having soul or being.
All right. Sister over there.
I'd like to refer to Ecclesiastes 12:7, and we've been referring to Genesis as the beginning of life, showing the two elements and a living being or a soul. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." The word spirit there being referred to as ruach, the breath of life. And it shows now that the two elements separated, and now the living being is no longer in existence.
All right. Brother Bruno Hack.
I think the lesson of Genesis 2:7 is inescapable. I like to liken it unto a mathematical proposition. First, you have the physical organism. You might assign a symbol of figure of 1 to it. Breath of life, symbol of a figure of 2. 1 plus 2 equals 3. What is 3? 3 is the living soul. If you eliminate the 1, you do not have 3. If you eliminate the 2 and 1 remains only, you do not have 3. It's as simple as that. They must be together.
I think the illustration that is often used in follow-up Bruno's comment of water is composed of two elements. You have hydrogen and oxygen. Each by itself is not water. But as you put the two together, you create a third thing, which would be water. And I think this is a good illustration as to you need the two parts to make up a living soul, the body and the vessel of life. George?
Brethren, in answer to your question before as to just what is a soul by definition, it comes from the Hebrew word nefesh, which means a breathing creature. It comes from the root word to breathe. And so it's really a breathing, sentient being. Plants are not souls. They do not breathe from this standpoint of breath. But all animals are souls. And the best scripture, I think, that were, when they translated the King James, the thought of a soul was really hidden because of their viewpoint that it was something that was immortal. But it couldn't be hidden in Numbers 31:28. Levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle. One soul of 500, both of the persons, of the bees, of the asses, and of the sheep. So they were to give this tribute of one of 500 of various things. And it includes persons, asses, sheep, and so on. So it's really a breathing, sentient being.
All right. Donna, on this side.
Well, the word soul is mentioned in the death state in Psalm 16:10. The Lord says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in death, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So his soul or his being or himself will come forth in the resurrection.
All right, I think summarizing on this first question, somebody else want to speak?
Job 33:4. I don't know how good I can be. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So it's the two combined that would be a soul. There is no separating one from the other.
All right. I think, as was already pointed out, you can use this word soul, and the scriptures certainly use it that way in various forms. And it might have a slight shade of meaning this way or that. I think basically what we're talking about, what is a soul if you were asked that question? It's a sentient being that has perceptive powers, and as George pointed out, the root meaning here, a live being having life. And a dead body is not a soul. A soul has to have perceptive powers. It has to be alive. And I don't think you can improve on the scriptural definition here in Genesis 2:7. Very pointed, and it shows that both parts are required. The body, when God created it, was lifeless. It had nothing. It just lay there. But as soon as the breath of life was introduced and the mechanism began to operate, now you created a living man, a living soul. And so I think this is a plain definition that could be easily understood. All right, Robert, on this side.
While I would agree that that's the basic definition of a soul, yet the scriptures do use it in the sense of dead, the dead being referred to as souls too, and they don't have the breath of life. And I had in mind too that scripture that Donna quoted in Psalm 16:10, where the Lord himself is referred to by David, that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And this has reference to when he died and was dead for parts of 3 days, that he was not left there. And during that time, we all agree that his breath was gone, that he was truly dead. And so the scriptures do use the word soul to refer to dead beings. So our argument really isn't that strong, you know, to say that it just refers to a sentient being that has life and that has breath. But I think that the scriptures enlarge on that thought to include a sentient being who will be then reinstated, restored to that position that he had.
Well, then, Robert, if you're going to give a definition, what is a soul? And if you want to include this scripture, how would you define it?
Well, I'd have to bring in different aspects of how the scriptures use the word soul and say, from my understanding, scriptures aren't referring to something that an individual possesses that is exterior to the human nature, but that it is a being that at one time had breath, perhaps died, and yet will be restored. It refers to something that has either had life something that's had life or still has life as a soul.
Or could it possibly be in this scripture that you're referring to in Psalms that this is the identity of the person that had once lived, and this is the thing that is going to come back from the grave rather than a soul? Because we had a definition from George, the root meaning, there has to be a life connected with it.
Yes, well, I agree with that thought. That's my thought. But it's referring to the fact that Jesus was alive and he had life and he died and his soul, his being, was in the grave. He was dead, but he didn't have the breath now. But it was going to be restored or resurrected. He wasn't going to be left there.
Well, we'll get back to Gene, because he originally started this discussion this way. He said that the soul could be dead. I think you said that, Gene, did you?
Yeah, well, I'm just going to quote another scripture, the soul that sinneth, it
shall
die. If a soul can die, this is where we're different from the nominal churches. They say the soul can't die. We say, yes, it's a sentient being, and the soul can die. Well, if the soul dies, then what's going to be resurrected? Is it the body? No. It's soul death, all right, and his soul wasn't left in Sheol. He was resurrected, but not with the body that was. The Lord giveth it, that is, the soul, as it pleaseth him. So there the soul is used as the identity. It's not a sentient being anymore. If it's a dead soul, it's a deceased sentient being. It's an inert sentient being that doesn't exist except in the memory of God. But that soul will be resuscitated and become a living being again, become a living soul in that sense, be transformed from a dead soul, a non-entity, to a living entity again. So, really, I think we're all in agreement. It's just that you just can't get one hard, fast definition that's going to cover every aspect of this word soul. I think you have to use the standard Bible student definition that we've been using, but we have to give it a little latitude. Sometimes it means the mind. Sometimes it means the identity, what's in the mind of God, the preservation of of a person's identity. That, in a sense, is the soul. It's a dead soul, but it's going to be reinstated and live again.
So actually, Gene, you're going to have two definitions. You'll have to have one standard that we're accustomed to, and then you've got to enlarge and manufacture another definition to fit some of these cases you're talking about.
Yeah, of course. I think that most things, you have to have a little latitude, because language, it's impossible to embody everything with a certain form of words. Language is not that absolute. You've got to sometimes expand your language to take in other facets of thought.
All right, Dorothea.
Well, we, like Brother James said, the Lord will keep us in his memory, and he promised a new body to mankind, if you're speaking of men now, and to the church we're seeking for immortality, as in Romans 2:7 says, to them who are by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. None of us have an immortal soul. It all dies. And Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and he received immortality. And they are the ones that will have the immortality and live forever in heaven with the Lord. And those on earth will receive a new body, and the Lord will again, like you say, resuscitate them, and they will have the same personality that they died with when they awaken. So they will just have a new body. So that body has gone to the dust and disintegrates. We know that in death, the body is no longer there either. It's just gone. And when the life is not there, as Jonathan said, it's all together. The body and the breath of life is what animates something, or like a candle. And when it is out, it has no more use any longer.
Is there such a thing as a dead soul, Dorothea?
Yes.
There is. We've got heads going one way and another way in the audience. Walter and then Bruno. Walter? Walter Weston. Oh, Art Cook? Art Cook? All right, Art Cook and then Walter. All right, raise your hand so I can see it. I don't see the hands there. All right, Donna and then Walter and then Bruno.
I'm still supporting Gene. Psalms 49:14 and 15. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed upon them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So the soul is used also in death. It's the being that will be resurrected. Both ways.
All right. Walter? Walter Wesselman back.
There is no such thing as a dead soul. I just want to tell you that now, scripturally. You remember you're citing Psalms 16:10, brethren. And the reason I say that, because Brother Russell points out that it says our Lord's soul went to what? Went to Sheol, to the grave. It ceased to exist. He was dead for 3 days. There was no identity. If it was not for the power of God, would not have come back. Because of his resurrection, we will have life. So it's not the idea there's a dead soul. I don't like that kind of explanation. You've got to give one consideration here and one there. Brother Russell never does. He uses the same principle, as I stated the third time now, and that's the one he uses in Genesis 2:7. And I can explain these texts which are brought up, but I don't think you want to all take the time.
Father Bruno.
I think when the translators were translating, of course, they didn't understand the plan as we did. To me, coming back to that Genesis 2:7, I think is very significant. And then a conclusion I would suggest from that text. It says, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Why would it say living soul? Two things were requisite in order to have an ascension being. Now, those texts or references where you're talking about it being dead, I think we should favor the idea of identity there, and then having in mind that God had a plan for the reconciliation of mankind. And so that being that once existed will eventually come back. And, of course, if the thing wasn't exactly throughout the centuries, the proper understanding of soul and all that, we wouldn't have all the confusion we have today. But this is God's plan. It's not for everybody to see this. And so these fine lines are intended for those whose eyes are open to see it. So I think it's a matter of semantics here and what would be appropriate looking at these texts.
Well, our time is gone. And I think there's a lot of discussion on, as Bruno put it, I think very aptly, semantics. We use words in different ways. And but I think we can't quite finish this. There's a few more questions, I think, on this question that we've had. Actually, when I was preparing for the lesson today, I said, well, we're going to run out of questions because these are basic questions. But apparently, even in the basic arrangement, we've got definitions that, and one of these I've heard was a dead soul. This is the first time that we kind of emphasize that. How could a soul be dead? Yes. Well, the time is up. We'll use that the next time. We'll bring that up. We put this question back on to the next convention, and we can bring up our points. We don't have the time. So we'll begin with question number two, and we've maybe with the idea of studying a little more, maybe we'll come to perhaps different conclusions. I've been handed some announcements here. Sister Marie Yakis is home from the hospital and progressing slowly. She thanks the brethren for their cards and sends her love to the class. The brother of Sister Rose Helix, Daniel Bromberick, died and will be laid out at the Gerhardt's Funeral Home, 501 State Street, Lamont, Illinois. Visitation Tuesday from 2 to 9. Funeral is on Wednesday. Meetings for Tuesday evening are canceled. Callers, please take note if your brethren to call are here today. If not, call them at home. Use a new listing. I think you all are aware that we have a new listing that takes effect immediately. That is today. The brother of Sister Rose Helix, Daniel Bromberick. That's the brother. And will be laid out at the Gerhardt's Funeral Home, 501 State Street, Lamont, Illinois. Visitation on Tuesday, 2 to 9. Funeral is on Wednesday, and there's no time given. Is this, Ted, is this all the, no funeral date? I see. Okay. We'll just have to leave that, and if you're interested in going, but perhaps we'll have that information maybe before the day's up. And then we're going to ask Brother David to lead us in prayer. Brother David in the audience? All right.
Our very gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We pray for thy kingdom to come and thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And dear Father, we thank thee for all the blessings of the day this far. We pray thy continued presence and grace and blessing for the remainder of this convention. We pray thy blessing on the temporal provision thou hast provided, that it would be used in ways pleasing and acceptable to thee. We would be mindful of all thy dear ones, wherever they may be. Please bless according to their individual needs and circumstances. Forgive us where we come short of doing thy will. We thank thee for all things. Please continue to love us, provide for us in all the affairs and experiences of life, and guide and take care of us always. In Jesus' name, we ask, dear Father, amen.